When I got here the other night from my previous meeting, I felt as I was preparing myself that afternoon to get here what the Lord had me to speak on for that particular night, and I did, and I tried to be obedient to that. I spoke on obedience. His commands are not grievous. Last night I dealt with what I believe to be one of the great sins in the way of revival. That's this matter of prayerlessness, taking God for granted and assuming that everything's going to work out all right, whether we pray or not. I think sometimes, you know, we get the idea that there isn't a great deal we can do. We're not going to change God, but it never really dawns on us that the medium that God has given to us in order to accomplish the purpose of God in our life is prayer. I would not know where to go or what to do or how to conduct myself or anything else if it wasn't for prayer. And God doesn't give you a whole road map in prayer. He only gives you just the portion of the road you're going on, traveling on at that time. He doesn't give you all the signs ahead. You can't pray tonight and have it sufficient for all the rest of the week. You've got to pray your way through every step of the way. And the wise Christian is the one who learns that. I'm not going back on the same subject again, but let me remind you about this matter of prayer. Prayer, in order to be effectual prayer, has to have basically behind it a strong, vibrant belief that your prayers are going to be answered. Otherwise, it's mockery. And so tonight, I want to deal with the third element, and that's this matter of unbelief. I want to take you to a scripture that seems to be where the Lord led me. There was a time when I used to be able to say, you know, and when in my ignorance, I'd say, God told me so-and-so. I don't say that anymore. I say now, it seems to be where the Lord led me. But in Mark chapter 6, we have a story, an incident in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ that captures our attention when we read it. Because it seems from reading this that we have a limit placed upon deity. It reads like this, and he went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples follow him. And when the Sabbath was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, From whence hath this man these things, and what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Then the question begins to be asked, Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and of Judah and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. But Jesus said unto them, A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house. And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief, and he went around about the villages teaching. That's an amazing passage of scripture. He could do no work there. And when you go back to Matthew, there's a parallel passage, if you'll turn there quickly. In Matthew chapter 13, the last part of the chapter, it deals with the same subject, but listen to how Matthew puts this. This is an allied passage. It says in verse 57, And they were offended in him, And Jesus said unto them, A prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and his own house. And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Now, if language has any meaning to it at all, it simply means here that because of prevailing unbelief generally in that area, everywhere else he went, people were being healed, the dead were being raised. The miracles of Christ, which were his heavenly credentials, proving who he was, who he said he was, the Messiah, were being presented everywhere and being read by the people. And they said, well, truly, this is the Son of David. They kept asking the question, is not this the Son of David? In fact, back in the 12th chapter of Matthew, they said that plainly. After all, he performed a triple miracle. As one healed, he's deaf, dumb, and blind, possessed of the demons. And he cast the demons out and healed the deaf and the dumb so that they both spake and saw. And this great miracle is performed. And the people ask the question, isn't this the Son of David? Isn't this the one we're looking for? And everywhere he went, people were accepting these credentials. They said, well, he's who he says he is. We believe it. And vast multitudes began to follow him. But he got to this place, and seemingly he came up against a blank wall, and the work of Christ literally came to a halt. All over Palestine, a revival was going on. It started with John the Baptist. John was down in the wilderness preaching, and vast multitudes of people went down over beyond the Jordan, made that long trek down through the desert out there to hear what this man of God had to say. And great things began to happen. People were getting their hearts right, and they were repenting of their sins and going down to the Jordan, and as a sign of their repentance, were going into the waters of baptism. And then John turned over his entire congregation to Christ. He said, I must decrease while he increases. Behold, the Lamb of God which take away the sin of the world. And Jesus Christ, even in a greater way than John ever dreamed, Christ went on, and Israel was in a state of visitation. God was visiting, all except one place. You know, we sing a hymn. It's a song of invitation primarily, and we get down to the end of our service, and many times we sing this, while on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. And I think the hymn writer there was aware of the fact, apparently had gotten this impression, that God was visiting certain people around him. And at the writing of that, he said, Lord, while you're calling on others, don't pass me by. I'm here too, Lord. Don't just fall on them. Fall on me too. Have you ever had the impression, you know, you'll see someone with broken heart and tears, and the Lord seemingly has deeply afflicted them, and they are just so taken up in the fact that God has mightily laid his hand upon them, and you look at them and down secretly in your heart say, well, Lord, how come you didn't speak to me like that? Why was it that mercy fell on them and I didn't receive anything? Well, I'll tell you why, brethren. I'll tell you, every time God moves anywhere, if he moves on one man's heart or another woman, or a woman in the congregation, or a boy or a girl, or he visits one home and he doesn't somewhere else, it doesn't mean that he hasn't really manifested himself generally. The fact is, unbelief kept it from being known. I believe that's the key to every hindrance that you'll find in the Word of God. The thing that stops me literally in my ministry is unbelief. John Knox had great vision. He didn't say, Lord, give me Dundee or I die, or Lord, give me Glasgow or I die, or Lord, give me Edinburgh or I die. He said, give me Scotland. And he believed that God was going to give him Scotland. And bless God, God gave him Scotland. A whole nation fell at the feet of Jesus Christ through the preaching of John Knox. But suppose his unbelief had limited him to one street, or to one particular area, or wherever his particular church was located, or like St. Giles. I mean, if that's all he had, with just that thing sitting on the corner, that edifice there, and he said, Lord, give me this building, and all who enter therein, well, it would have been a limitation of the work of God. But you see, his faith went beyond that. And there's a lot of mysticism concerning this. There are a lot of people have the idea that all you got to do is believe, and they have a mock faith, which isn't real faith at all, and believe that somehow that this is faith is the door to the key to the door of heaven, and all you got to do is use it, and God will just open up everything to you. Well, that isn't always true either, brethren. It isn't that simple. Now, there's a connection in this text here with Christ's visit to his own country. You read about this. You can study it out for yourself. You read of his teaching here. And notice particularly, when you have the time, the reasoning of the people. They said, all right, we have seen what he did. Now, you'd think that sight would probably be the best sort of information. You stop 1,000 people tonight on the street of a city and say, do you believe in Jesus Christ? And they say, well, I could, I guess, if I could see him. If he could show me, if I could see him walking on the water or feeding the multitude, the 5,000 with that little boy's lunch, and if I could see him raising up Lazarus and a few things, I think I could believe, yes. But brethren, let me tell you something, that faith is not built on sight. There are two opposite things altogether. And the people who have to see or smell or touch or feel or lay hold on or apprehend by some means other than God-given faith simply never see God. Now, they rejected this one that stood among them. And then the thing that I marvel at is the fact that he marveled. It said he marveled because of their unbelief. Unbelief, listen to me, Now, I believe this is a definition the Lord gave me. Unbelief is basically a rejection of a testimony, even though it's supported by sufficient evidence. See, ignorance isn't that. Ignorance is simply not knowing anything or not being able to understand. But this is unbelief is basically the rejection of testimony, although it's supported by sufficient evidence. Here was Jesus Christ evidently among these people and had given every kind of evidence to support what he was saying. And they saw it. They knew what he was doing. They were able to witness it with their own eyes. They heard with their ears and they touched with their hands. And that somehow there was did you ever stop to think that every day Christ is on this earth was a high holy day? Israel was being visited by Almighty God. And for 33 years, Jesus Christ walked on this earth and God walked among men, brethren. And men were so in such a state of unbelief and so blind to truth that even though the evidence was presented to them clearly, they yet did not believe. That's what unbelief is. Now, it's closing eyes to truth, basically. It's refusing admission of the truth into the mind. It's a blanking off of any possibility that truth may get there. It's a refusing to receive something that is so evident that even a little child can believe it. In fact, I believe that's one reason why little children believe it so easy, because they haven't yet built up that wall of unbelief. Some people profess to be total unbelievers in respect of anything that smacks of divine revelation. They call themselves atheists or atheists. There's no God, therefore they automatically dismiss with a wave of the hand everything. That all the miracles were simply figments of people's imagination. They wanted to believe in it, and therefore they were miracles. And Christ didn't really walk on the water. There were stones a few inches beneath the surface, and it looked as if he were doing it. And the day that little boy showed up with that lunch and fed the 5,000, and what the crowd didn't see, that over on the other side of the hill they had a van backed up there with all kinds of food on it, and it only appeared that he did that. See, you can explain away anything if you're an atheist. That's one kind of unbelief. Then there's another kind of unbelief. Those are people that I call partial unbelievers. They believe some things. They admit the Bible if it supports their own views, and consequently they take out of it whatever is convenient for their particular form of religion. Now these are the agnostics, these who are without knowledge. But the worst kind, brethren, and here's where you get it, I guess this is probably the thing that causes more harm to the cause of Jesus Christ than anything else that we have, are those who profess to believe everything in the Bible but practically demonstrate that they're strangers to the purifying aspects of the gospel. Those who say they believe but don't. Unbelief in any mode or form is simply a rejection of Christ, isn't it? And the gospel of Christ. I mean, you can call it whatever you want to. We can excuse ourselves if we want to, but basically when it comes down to it and we don't really believe God, isn't it true, brethren, that it's a rejection of the claim of Christ? Hath not God said? That's the question you have to answer. And you know the thing that's so amazing to me, how many times I've taught on prayer, and I've got tapes on prayer, and I've lectured on prayer, and I've written pamphlets on prayer, and I've spoken in Bible conferences on prayer, and I must confess to you the thing that I know least about is praying. But I do know one thing about praying, that it's absolutely useless to pray until you are in a state of belief. That prayer has to have faith in it. As I said last night, I'll go back over that again. If you haven't got faith, you can't pray. If you can't pray, you haven't got faith. In other words, there's no way for you to pray until you believe, and there's no way for you to believe until you pray. You can't pray until you believe, and you'll not believe until you pray. And you've got to start somewhere in this matter of believing God. Jesus Christ, I believe, actually has already done everything that's necessary for us, and it remains hidden from us and simply is not flowing in our direction because of unbelief. I was telling our brother last night, seated in the car, I said that God showed me something. One day, the simplest truth I ever got in my life, but he showed me something in Jeremiah 33:3 that I never had seen before, show you how blind you can be. Call unto me, and I'll show you great and mighty things which thou knowest not. Now listen to this. He said, call unto me, and I'll show you what's already here. I'll show you great and mighty things. It wasn't something God was going to manufacture or do on the spur of the moment, but it was simply a pulling back of the curtain, as it were, and a revealing of something that was already there. You call unto me, and I'll show you great and mighty things which thou knowest not. But that calling must be in faith, and it must be in belief. Now, what does unbelief do, basically? Let me evaluate this for you. First of all, unbelief undervalues all the perfecting work of deity. Jesus Christ said, if you are abiding in me, and I'm abiding in you, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. In other places, he said this, if you ask in faith, nothing wavering, it shall be accomplished, and so on. Now, you know all the promises. 11th chapter of Mark has it. There's passage in the 15th chapter of John. There are other places. I mean, just plain out and out promises. And I hear people all the time say, well, I'm just claiming the promises. Well, brethren, you can claim the promises until your teeth drop out, but until you really believe that that's for you, there is no awareness that God's doing anything. This thing struck me during a Bible conference several years ago. We had a couple at the camp, and they had been going through some very severe time of trial in their home, and they talked to me about it, and I said, I don't see where the problem is going to get solved until both of you really start having some faith in God doing something in your life, because what you want to do is work out your own problems. Both of them had been to a psychiatrist. I forget how much money they'd spent, $50 a half hour, each of them, in separate counseling sessions for several months, and then $100 apiece for the couple when they came and sat down before him. And all the answers they got were something that any kid could tell them if they just sat down and listened to them. But the truth was, they were not willing, brethren, to sit down in the light of revealed truth of the Word of God. In other words, something they said they already believed but didn't believe, and have their problem solved automatically by a work of faith. And I said, until you get to the place where you can really say, Lord, I believe that thou art going to work this problem out, and the promise is already there, and the solution is already there. Until you get to that, you'll go right on staggering through it, and you may even end up getting a divorce. And it only took one day of just that becoming a real manifestation life, that really God had made a promise, and all I had to do is really get down and really evaluate what God said. In fact, whenever we say, brethren, that we believe that God is going to do something, or we say, we put it this way, well, God can do it. But brethren, that's not the work of faith in our life. It isn't a question of whether God can do it or not. It's the question, has God done it? Is it already done? What's keeping me from seeing it? These people saw Christ performing miracles, but they didn't see it. They heard, but they didn't hear. Now, brethren, I tell you what unbelief can do for you. It can keep you from seeing. It can keep you from hearing. It can keep you from sensing. The truth and clear evidence can be presented to you, and all the clarity of God revealed to you in all of its glory, and you stand right there and blink your eyes at it and not see one bit of it. And it's when they realize, this couple, that God had already taken care of the problem, and all their problem was to do is lay hold on it. When they did that, then all the problems faded away. You see, God has given a full revelation of his own being. You need not look anywhere else. You'll not find it in bright shining lights or voices out of the dark or trees speaking to you or anything else. If you're going to find any revelation of God, it's in the Bible. And it's so plain and unmistakable that it doesn't take any education for anybody to believe God. The hardest thing in the world for me to be would be a modernist. To stand up and just literally tear pages out of the Bible and not believe it. The simplest thing, it seems to me, for any of us to do is just simply say, well, God said it, and that settles it, and I believe it, and it's so, you know. But even with that, is there not a curious mixture of unbelief, brethren? Even without a settled conviction or heart, I believe the Bible all the way through, I believe it all. Every jot and tittle of it, I believe God's word. And we can stand up and listen, you can get shocked believing that and say, I die believing it. I seal my testimony with my blood. I believe the Bible. But at the same time, not have any part of it as far as the promises of God being a practical, working manifestation of God in your life. We're talking about church life tonight. The Christian is inexplicably and inextricably fastened to the church. And every part of our faith is tied to the common belief of that church. And that's why you have a church. And every time your pastor stands in the pulpit and preaches, and you sit there and listen to him, you are saying, in essence, this is what we believe. Because he stands there as a spokesman for God in your place, going over the doctrines and explaining them and nailing down, as it were, the lid on your faith. So a church, as a body, has a body of truth that they hold. Now that body of truth has within it, within the framework, it all of the different things that God has given us for the functioning of the body. We've got the mind of Christ individually and as a body. We have all the oracles of God, all the truth of God that you'll ever have is contained in the Word of God. God's given it to his church. All that the church needs for its ongoing is contained in this book. And yet, we find tonight that the Church of Jesus Christ, everywhere, all over the world, is floundering around and trying to give a reason for its existence and making excuses, literally making excuses. Well, God isn't doing this, or God isn't doing that. It just doesn't seem that God is moving in this direction. Brethren, the truth is, I believe that behind the scenes, somewhere, there is a mighty manifestation of God going on if we could just somehow get rid of our unbelief and really see what God's doing. I don't have any qualms at all to state the conviction of Mr. Spurgeon. I don't know but what it's God's plan right now to save everybody in the world. I don't know but what it is. Who am I to say who God's going to save? I mean, the fact that my vision tells me and my hearing tells me and all that I sense tells me that there are few that be saved. How do I know that what in the plan of God, it may be in the plan of God to really move out and see a great sweeping worldwide revival? I don't know. I've said many times I didn't believe the scriptures taught that, but maybe I don't understand the scriptures like I should either. But brethren, if it isn't happening, what's keeping it from happening? Why are the doors being closed all over the world now? Why is it that in Africa the missionaries are all coming home in defeat? And why is it that in America churches are struggling for existence and resorting to all kinds of cheap tactics, trying to keep their head above water so they can stay alive and give an appearance? Why is that happening? I'll tell you why. Because they don't really believe that God's going to do anything. How do you know it isn't God's will? And it isn't in God's plan. Right here in this area, maybe there are thousands, brethren, of his elect out here just waiting for a manifestation of God in this church. If you were God tonight, I mean, I hate to put it this way, but if you were God tonight, what kind of a church would you put babies in? If you were God tonight and you were going to birth someone, what kind of a church would you put? Wouldn't you find a place or have a place created where faith was vibrant, where they're really believing God, and where God could manifest himself liberally in their midst? Wouldn't that be the best place for them, so that the young babes in Christ could come in wide-eyed in adoration and praise, saying that God's doing something? I think that would be God's plan. And yet tonight, I wonder if it isn't. The reason why there's such little manifestation of saving grace around us. I am terribly disturbed over the fact that in my ministry, and even though I was telling a brother tonight, even though in the past few months I've seen God do some marvelous things. People have been saved, brilliantly, gloriously saved, and unusual things happen. But I marvel, brethren, there's not more of it. I'm not satisfied with just a few here and there. I go into meetings and preach, and I try honestly to preach the gospel. And I try to feed the saints of God, but I go out and I say, why, God, why wasn't there more manifestation of God in the church? And I blame myself. I'm not blaming you. I believe a lot of it's me, my own unbelief, and I'm talking about myself tonight. But I really believe, brethren, the reason Jesus Christ is hindered in his work tonight, and I'm talking about deity being hindered, and I know that sounds repulsive to some of you, is because of unbelief. God's displayed everything that man needs to know. He's shown us his power. He's shown us that his justice is absolutely inflexible. He shows us that he's unspotted in his purity and holiness. We have seen the incomprehensible mercy of God. But unbelief literally disregards and pours contempt upon all the things that we have revealed to it. We know what it is, brethren. It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. That's been revealed to us, but we don't really believe that, because if we did, it would be a fearful thing with us. When the scripture says work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, brethren, we believe that, but we don't believe it. Because if we did, that's the way we'd be doing it. We would tremblingly be going through our life, looking in every direction, walking circumspectly, trying not to offend deity. You remember well that all unbelief is one of the worst forms of sin. In fact, that is the sin of Adamics, of the Adamic race, the thing that is condemning all of the race of Adam tonight to an inescapable hell. Unbelief insults the persons of the Godhead. You look at this and it's in its real light. The testimony of the Father said this: "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." We say we believe it, but we don't. The life of his Son and all that he did is clearly laid out before us in the four Gospels. Luke said all that Jesus began to do, and all the things that he did and the things that he said. And John said if all the books in the world contained, he said the world couldn't hold the books that would contain all that he did while he's here. My, what a life full of majesty and glory it must have been. All the manifestation of God. And just because we've got this revelation here, think how much more there was, brethren, that could have been given. And all of that's been given to us. The clear representation of who Christ was, what the Father said about it, and more than that, brethren, the fact that in every believer the Holy Spirit has done his wooing and winning work and has convinced you, that is, if you're saved tonight, he's convicted you of your sin and convinced you of the truth as it is in Christ. And yet, brethren, God does not move in your life and mine because of unbelief. It does despite to the Spirit of grace. It walks over the blood of Christ and treats the covenant as if it were no effect. That's what unbelief does. We pray not because of unbelief. We ask God, and we don't really believe God's going to do what we're asking. And then we ask not because we don't believe, or we don't think he's going to do what he said, or we fail to lay hold upon truth because it makes us uncomfortable, or because it may cause us some discomfort. And I believe anybody who's ever looked at revival and has seen what revival could do will see that there's a great price to be paid in revival. I warn you about this. I've studied revival, and I've lived in books about revival, and I've talked to every man in my generation that's ever been in revival. That's some record, isn't it? Every man in our generation that's ever seen revival, I've talked to them. But you know something I found out? That the end state of every place that's ever had a visitation from God is worse than their former state. And that when the revival fires finally die down, and it seems that it's all over, or at least for a while the river goes underground, that what is taking place where God visited is worse than it was before he visited. Now why? Well, I know we can say because there's no Bible preaching. That's one of the things. Because many times people get into the realm of experience, and once experience becomes the dominating factor, then fact doesn't mean anything to them anymore. They revel in experience, and that's what's wrong with the world today. The world will tell you that experience unites and doctrine divides. But that isn't what the Bible teaches. The Bible says that doctrine unites and experience divides. And they get to running in the realm of experience. And listen, brethren, whenever experience begins to dominate, experience will lead you off into a realm of unbelief, because sooner or later, your experience will let you down, and the Word of God never does. And so when that revival fire begins to subside, and brethren, listen, I believe that wherever revival has broken out at any time, it could have burned just as brightly to this very hour as it did the day it began, but the thing that stopped it, now you can argue with me if you want to, but the thing that stopped it was unbelief. I've been in meetings where I've known the Spirit of God to be moving. And listen, I wasn't the only one. I've had people tell me. They remember the time. Some of you sitting right here tonight remember some times in my own ministry where God was moving, brethren. And I saw, because of unbelief of a pastor standing up, I saw a man literally quench and kill the spirit of revival in the church because of unbelief. And I'm sure I'm going to have to answer to God myself, because many times I've looked back and I think maybe it would have been better had I stayed for maybe another week or two. But because I had already made some other commitments, and because I didn't really believe that something was going on, I missed God. Now, you can say, well, you know, you don't do that, but you do. I missed him. And who is going to know how much havoc's been wrought in my own ministry because of unbelief? What's really keeping the Spirit of God from moving here tonight, brethren? I'm not saying that God hasn't manifested himself in this church. I know this young man very well. I'll tell you from the pulpit, I have a deep respect for them. He's younger than I am. I'm his elder, but I have a deep abiding respect for them because I believe, if I know his heart, he has a sincere desire to be a godly young man. And I believe that he honestly tries to preach truth, and I think that truth has been received by many of you people. But brethren, by the same token, just because it's received doesn't mean that you're in the realm of belief in it. Truth has to be acted upon or it dies. Yes, unbelief insults the persons of the Godhead. The testimony of the Father is null and void, the work of the Son is gone, and the work of the Spirit is literally stopped. Unbelief and cancels and renders the work of salvation impossible. I know why men aren't saved tonight. I mean, I can stand up here and theologically tell you why they're not saved, because they're not elected. You'll agree with me on that, won't you? God doesn't elect everybody. If he did, the whole world would be saved. You say, well, what happens to those that aren't saved? He'd simply bypass them. But I'll tell you something that's an active working principle in those people's life, that as far as God is concerned, on the part of God, the thing that makes him bypass them is unbelief. Now, that's the scripture. And no man will ever be able to stand out in hell and lift a finger up to God and say that God treated him unfairly, because he's going to recognize the very moment he's there that his unbelief put him there, brethren. And he'll not be able to say that God treated me unfairly. He elected somebody. Well, I'll tell you why he elected them. He elected them because they believed. Now, you get back to cause and effect, and you say, well, faith originates with the Father. All right, so what? But the point is, brethren, there's two kinds of faith. There's one that's a God-given faith, and there's another one, brethren, that because it is God-given, in other words, God gives you the impetus to believe, there is a continuing work of faith that we call abiding faith. And that faith must be active and participating in the work of the Trinity, or else God's work in your life stops short. It just doesn't go any further. How do you explain in the parable in Matthew 13? Would you look at that for a moment? How do you explain this apart from that? Verse 18, hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which is sown in his heart. This is he which receives seed by the wayside. But he that received the seed in the stony place is the same as he that heareth the word. And notice how Christ described their reaction to it. And anon with joy received it, yet had he not root in himself. In other words, there is no real work of faith in him, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. But he that receives seed in the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it. Now notice, if it stopped right there, you'd say, well, he heard it and he understood it. But he said, which also beareth fruit. Now how is that? That's through abiding faith, brethren. That's the 15th chapter of John. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, that's abiding faith. Then he said, he beareth fruit and bringeth forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. There's a difference in these and here. But how about that one that receives the word with joy? Have you ever seen that kind? Praise God, I'm saved. Hallelujah. And everybody puts their arms around and says, boy, isn't that wonderful? God's done a work in his life. But by and by, and here's the problem we face. Say, well, I believe he's saved. I mean, he made a profession of faith, and it's certainly for a long time. It may be a year, two, three, four, five. But sooner or later, in due time, his foot slides. The joy is gone, but he hath no root in himself, brethren. Unbelief robs away the work of the fruit, or the work of the Spirit in his life, and there is none. And listen, you can say what you want to. I believe the Spirit of God does deal with lost man. He doesn't do it efficaciously, but it would be foolish to preach the word and not see some results like this. We see results like this. Certainly it wasn't done because of something in the man. There wasn't a finished work of God done in his life, surely. Now, it may sound like I'm talking in circles, but I'm talking about unbelief. And I'm going to get to the fact of unbelief in Christians tonight, because that's what we're dealing with. Faith is essential to salvation. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, the Bible tells us. Unbelief binds the soul hopelessly. It paralyzes the mind. It darkens our eyes. It closes our ears. Hardens the heart. It renders all statements in the Bible concerning deity, that is, all the precepts, the promises, and even the threatenings alike, all in vain. They mean nothing to us. We receive them, they go in one ear and out the other, but they never find root in our heart. Well, if that is a condition in man, unbelief, and I'm just talking about unsaved men, but if that is a condition, then what's the reason for it? What's the cause? Well, we've got one prime cause, and that's man's depravity. Man is depraved. That's the first sin of Adam, really, the one of unbelief, wasn't it? The question was asked, yea, hath God said, and they didn't believe. What? I mean, God said it. God said it. I mean, there wasn't a whole world full of people yet. There were only two. And God evidently said it to Adam. I don't think he said it to Eve, because it was seemingly to Adam that he spoke to. But Eve certainly knew what Adam told her. I mean, on the basis, she certainly believed that her husband was a truthful man. Sin hadn't entered in the world. He wasn't a liar. And God did say something. Then the question came, did he say it? Well, they had to make a decision. That's what people do, isn't it? Make decisions. And they had to come to a conclusion. Did God say it or didn't he? Well, unbelief crept in, and the sin of unbelief plunged the whole human race. The progeny of Adam tonight is suffering intensely because of unbelief. Yea, hath God said. No, God really didn't say that. The second cause of unbelief is just plain ignorance. I think there are a lot of people tonight that really don't know what to believe God for, because they haven't ever really learned what God has in store for them. There's no real awareness or knowledge of the providence of God in their life. And brethren, that's a shame to be like that. I had a pastor a while back. I was sick at home, and he called me one night, wanted to know how I was feeling, and I said, I'm doing very well, thank you. And to make a long story short, he said, Brother Rose, he said, I want you to pray for me and pray for my church. He said, you know, the strange things happen. He said, I don't know whether this happens to every man or not, but he said, I've been here preaching, I think, 17 years in that church. He said, I've been here for 17 years. And he said, I've got people that have sat under my ministry all those years, have been in my church. And he said, I got to giving them some quizzes here a while back, started testing them on knowledge, and I found out that not anything that I've taught really got through to them. He said, is it because I'm such a poor teacher? Is it because I don't know how to present the truth? Or he said, is it because I'm not effectual as a minister of God? What's the problem? He said, I can't believe that these people are intelligent people. He said, they sit out here, they listen to me, they bring their Bibles, and they talk about these things. But he said, when it comes down to be able to put it into their own language and make it a living reality in their life, as far as the Word is concerned, he said, they don't know what I've been teaching. Why? And I said, brother, that's one of the problems of the ministry. And you can't blame your ignorance tonight on a lack of information. Ignorance is very often due to unbelief. Men don't know because they don't want to know. If they wanted to know, they'd spend everything they had. In fact, the Scripture tells us to buy the truth and sell it not. And now, obviously, the implication is in the Scriptures that it costs a great deal to buy it. The third thing is blindness of minds that are already fixed. You remember those that murdered Christ? They made up their minds, brethren, a long time in advance, far before the trial ever took place, that they were going to get him. And it didn't make any difference. I mean, between the time you read that they had purpose in their heart to kill him and the time they did it, there were miracles that took place that should have stopped them in their tracks, and one of them was the resurrection of Lazarus. And the news began to get about, but that didn't stop them at all. After all, they'd already made up their minds. And they were blind, and they couldn't see. There's another thing that brings unbelief to your heart, and that's a love of sin, because you know that wherever faith comes in and where it really springs to life in you, your sin has to go. You can't believe God and hold on to your sin at the same time. In other words, you can't walk with God and walk like you want to walk, or like you have been wanting to walk. Let's put it that way. You've got to walk a holy walk if you're going to walk with God, and you love sin too much. In addition to that, there's satanic influence. Let's not underestimate the work of Satan in unbelief. The Scripture says, if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost, and whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the glorious light of the gospel shine unto them. And I believe that Satan's work tonight in the church and out of the church is primarily one of bringing about unbelief in the life of people so that nothing of God gets through to them. Seems like a pretty good plan, too, to me. If you want to stop God cold, just keep the truth from lodging in people's hearts and being acted upon. Well, Christ said that seed fell out there and Satan comes along and snatches away before it ever finds root. That's his purpose, isn't it? Unbelief. And then we come to pride. Do you have any idea how much of your unbelief tonight is based on pride? The fact that you don't really want to admit that there's a shortcoming or a possibility in your life that all things aren't really there. You know, faith humbles your soul, brethren. When you start depending on God and you quit depending on yourself, that's a humbling thing. Because what you feel kind of foolish about it in a way, because here's someone you've never really seen, you've never really heard him, and yet you know that he is. And he's made some promises about 2,000 years ago that are recorded in a Bible that you may or may not have much confidence in, but somehow it gets through to you. You know, this just may be so, but I've got to believe it. And when you start believing it, it prostrates all of your high imaginations. It casts down all of your exalted opinions of yourself. It produces convictions in your life, and it brings about contrition and confession of sin in your life. Oh, listen, brethren, pride keeps man in unbelief. Men naturally exalt themselves, and the course of faith and belief is offensive to men because you're walking in the realm of the supernatural. Men will call you a fool. You'll be persecuted for it. A church that really walks by faith, lives by faith, and operates by faith, and a complete abiding faith in the work of God is going to be labeled as something, well, I'll use the mildest language I can, less to be desired than anything that men can think of. They'd rather wallow in a pig pen than join you. It's what the early church did. It says they took note of them, that they'd been with Christ, and no man durst join himself unto them. My brethren, there must have been a marvelous operation of faith in their life then. And then there's the effect of those around us that really gets to us. You know, I'm deeply affected by people I'm with. Are you? I don't want to be, but I am. And if you're around people that are living in unbelief, don't you feel that somehow it shrouds you in that same cloud? When a pastor's got a people that won't believe God, he gets shrouded in it. If the church has got a pastor that lives in unbelief, it isn't long till the pile of unbelief hangs over the whole congregation. If there's one member of the family that's in a state of unbelief, it affects the rest of the members of the family, doesn't it, brethren? When you're in the church and you know that the only thing really that's holding back God tonight is you just not believing it, then why is it you don't believe? If a general attitude of unbelief prevails, we go along with it. I found myself going into churches and sensed that. And you know what I do all week long? Instead of talking about revival and preaching the things that really might bring about revival, I go and preach doctrine or preach some things that people need to hear and go on and never really one time get into the struggle that I ought to be involved in. Simply because there's such a general air of unbelief, I don't think I can crack through it, and so I just leave it alone. Well, let's talk about effect. If we know what the cause is, depravity and ignorance and blindness and love of sin and satanic influence and pride and general state of unbelief around it, if we know what the reason for it is or the cause of it, then look at the effect of it, brethren. It keeps us in a state of constant condemnation before God. I showed the young pastor today a letter that I got from a man. And I've talked to him, and I've sent him tapes, and he's read books. But he said, I want you to pray for me that I might get some assurance of my salvation. Because he said, either I haven't gotten through the Red Sea at all, or I've failed to cross Jordan. And he said, I'm not sure which it is. That's a terrible state to be in. Now, he's been like that for several years. I've known him for 4 years, and he's been in deep conviction. This letter is one of just heart anxiety, isn't it? Terrible thing. And his home's in a
horrible turmoil. And you read it and your heart goes out, and I said, how in the world can you answer a letter like that? What am I going to tell him? Well, listen, brethren, I could tell that young man tonight what his problem is. I can tell you. It's unbelief. And it's keeping him in a state of condemnation. And there's not a thing in the world I can do to relieve him at all. Because until he really recognizes what it is, he can't do anything about it. It's just like going to a doctor and the doctor telling you you have cancer and it's killing you. But there is a remedy. And if you'll take these pills right here, take one in the morning and one at noon and one at night, and do that faithfully for 3 months, don't miss a day. Now, if you miss a day, it'll be in no effect. But you do that every day. Do it fastidiously. I guarantee at the end of 3 months, you'll have no more cancer. I imagine most of us physically would say, well, boy, I sure don't want to miss my appointment with those pills. And you'd carry them around in your pocket, and you'd be watching your watch, and at noon, immediately, one would go in your mouth. At 6 o'clock, one would go in your mouth. At 8 o'clock in the morning, 3 times a day, fastidiously, you'd do everything you could to stay alive. Well, brethren, if God has laid down some clear-cut principles in the Word of God, and you know they're there, and then you don't do what God says, what in the world is it? Don't you expect spiritual death? How many times have I preached the gospel? I don't think I'm wrong when I say thousands of times. And I have looked at unbelief. I have lived in it, brethren. I know what it's done to men. I've seen people go out shaking their head, lost, dead in trespass and sin, and die that way. I was notified about 2 weeks ago of the death of a man that I know died a lost man, brethren. I've sat down with that man and pleaded with him and cried over him, wept with him, read scripture to him. Stayed up one morning at 2 o'clock in the morning praying with him. He died lost. Died unregenerate. Unbelief renders useless everything that God has in store for you. The feast is there. Unbelief refuses to eat it. The water's flowing, but unbelief lets you die of thirst. There's a healing for your soul. The medicine's there, but you won't apply it. You reject the very medicine that can cure you. Unbelief is a sin that there's no remedy for. When God is rejected, let me ask you a question. What is there left? Where are you going after that? I mean, if you can't make peace with him, and if you can't get things settled with him, if you don't really believe him, who are you going to believe? The government? The president? You think we'll ever have a president that anybody will believe anymore? But you see, brethren, you haven't found God to be so. From the dawn of human race on this earth, the first man that's ever put there, whenever man believed God, God proved himself faithful to him. We've got over 6,000 years of man on this earth, and not one time can I point back and say that God failed to keep his covenant promises. You believe that, don't you? And why isn't he keeping them tonight? Why is it that in this mighty work of Christianity that the work of Christ isn't going on? As we know it should, brethren. As it ought to be doing. The flowing of the Spirit ought to be a constant ebbing and flowing thing in the church. It ought to be coming and going constantly. People ought to know that God is doing something. But why? Unbelief. It's a sin, basically, that's peculiar to those who are favored with the light of the gospel. And I'll tell you why. Pagans can't be rightly charged with unbelief because they haven't known anything not to believe it. Their condemnation is what all men's condemnation is. They've sinned against God and they're condemned for that. Unbelief isn't the only thing that condemns you, you know. But unbelief is a peculiar sin of those who have been favored to the light of the gospel. Do you understand what I'm saying? That you've got to know something, brethren. You've got to hear something in order not to believe it. Well, the Bible says that even devils believe and tremble. It's a sin that unless it's abandoned will consign an unbeliever to an eternal, remediless perdition and torment of soul. The Bible says he that believeth not is damned. Well, what lesson we learn from it. If this be so, if I'm telling you the truth tonight, what is our responsibility? God doesn't call on you, brethren, to climb Everest or to swim oceans. It's just two words I read in the Bible one time, and oh, how they've echoed my mind ever since. Only believe. Now that sounds so simple, doesn't it? Only believe. We sing it in our gospel song. Only believe, only believe. All things are possible if we only believe. And we say we believe that, but we don't believe it. God has provided everything, as far as I can see, that's necessary to faith. He's given you the enablement, hasn't he? He's enabled you to believe. He's given you the means to exercise the enablement. He's given you the faculty. And brethren, on top of that, he's given you the truth that's the vehicle for your faith. I've tested and tried God's word. Oh, I started out as an atheist, you know. I bragged about it. I didn't believe in God. My poor wife's father was a devout Christian, and I made that man so miserable. I argued him up and down. I said the Bible is nothing but a bunch of mess, and it was compiled. You've heard all the arguments, you know. But I didn't know what I was talking about. And I remember him saying something to me one time. He said, well, have you ever read it? And I said, well, no, I haven't. He said, well, how can you argue about something you don't know anything about? And I didn't do anything for a long, long time, but finally I got to reading it before I ever got saved, read the Bible all the way through. And that's a strange thing for a lost man to do. And before I was ever saved, I began to put it to the test. You know, I began to feel strange about this book because I began to read things in it, and my unbelief was slipping away. And my rebellion began to go. And it wasn't too long until finally in God's providence that God brought me to the place where I realized that my problem was the sin of unbelief that was damning my soul to hell. And unless God intervened and gave me something more, something beyond just mere knowledge, intellect, more than just an apprehension of truth. In other words, I needed a saving faith. Until I got that, I could go no further. God put a wall up. Well, I'll tell you something else I learned, that in my Christian life, that once you get past saving faith and get into abiding faith, brethren, there's another wall there. Jesus Christ made it very plain about that, in that matter of abiding. You can have all kinds of opinions if you want to, but that scripture in the 15th chapter of John definitely teaches something, that an attitude that a Christian has after his conversion experience. It has nothing to do with saving faith in there. And it's this matter of literally abiding in Christ, living in him to the extent where you say with Paul, for to me to live is Christ. In other words, it's a thriving upon every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And God's provided everything that you need that's necessary. He's enabled you to believe. He's given you the means, the faculty, and even the truth to believe. It isn't from lack of faith that causes us to stumble, brethren. It's failure to exercise what you already have. No man can ever say that grace has failed him. But it's weakness in grace that causes failure. It doesn't take a lot of faith, does it? How much? Can you think of an example? As a grain of a mustard seed, on the end of my finger, with my eyesight looking through bifocals, I could just barely see it. Christ chose the smallest thing that could be visible to the naked eye and said, if you've got that much faith, just that much, you can say to this mountain, be removed. Well, brethren, we've got a mountain. And what keeps it from being removed? We can go around it or dig a tunnel through it or climb over it. That's generally what the flesh will do. But you see, it's got to be gone. It's got to get out. And this great mountain of unbelief, unless it's gone, there'll be no revival. You can be obedient to the commands of God. You can even pray. But unless faith takes over and you really start laying hold of God, until God literally shows you those great and mighty things which thou seest not, until God pulls back, as it were, the very portals of heaven and gives you a glimpse into the Holy of Holies, there will be no revival. And it's only through an abiding faith that becomes possible. Let's stand for prayer.